Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
We are in Luke chapter 2, so if you haven't turned there yet, please do that. Luke chapter 2. And as most of you know, we've been studying the book of Revelation and learning how the church on earth is to pattern herself after the church in heaven, which according to Revelation 5:9 includes people from for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Now, having studied what Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Revelation, we're now celebrating this month the advents of Jesus, his past appearance and his future appearance. He's coming back, right? Jesus is coming back. We're pondering the question this month, what is Jesus saying to our church? It's one thing to read in the Bible what Jesus said to other churches in the past, but what is he saying to our church? Because we believe the Spirit of God is still speaking today. Now, our first Advent lesson this month addressed some non-negotiables, that certain things should be true of all churches at all times, no matter when. And then lessons 2 and 3 kicked off this multi-week conversation about how these negotiables, how the gospel creates these beautifully diverse churches that include and welcome and value a wide variety of people. Races, ethnicities, socioeconomic backgrounds, ages, abilities. Today we're going to discover that these barrier-breaking and countercultural principles are what Christmas is truly all about. As we unpack this big idea, the advent of Jesus changes our view of everything. The advent of Jesus changes our view of everything. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2. So look with me at the written word of God in verses 1 and 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, we'll stop there for a little bit and just note that controversy exists over the timeline. If you read about this or look it up online, you're going to find out there's some controversy about this particular timeline that Luke puts out. And so we've included some extras in our sermon notes that you can get on our website or in our app that will help you explore that controversy if that's something that interests you. Luke's point, though, is that nobody in those days was more important, more feared, and more revered than the emperor, Caesar Augustus. Now, Professor N.T. Wright, which is one of my favorite scholars and teachers and authors, he tells us that Augustus, Caesar Augustus, turned the Roman Republic into an empire with himself as the head. He proclaimed that he had brought justice and peace to the whole world, declaring his dead adoptive father, we know as Julius Caesar, declaring him as divine. And Augustus styled himself as Son of God. Do you know this history? Augustus, people said, was the savior of the world. He was its king, its lord. Increasingly in the eastern part of his empire, people worshipped him too as a god. And so Luke's account here of the Christmas story sets up this contrast between the apparent strength of human empires and the apparent weakness of God's kingdom. At the heart of the story lies this question: who determines the course of history? What people and places and things are significant? Who decides that? Is it the Caesars? Is it the kings? Is it the presidents? Is it the rich tech moguls? Is it us or is it God? This passage provides answers by proving how Christ's birth was the long-promised divine sign aimed at changing our view of everything. So first, let's notice how Christ's birth reveals who's really in charge. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Now, I believe that, do you? But it also boggles my mind how God is ultimately in charge while people make choices that do matter. Does that bother you a little bit? Does that boggle your mind? There are academics in this world, theologians and philosophers, that call this the doctrine of divine concurrence. I like the way Proverbs 19:21 puts it. It puts it this way. It says, "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." And by the way, I think that rhymes on purpose. It was written to be remembered. This dual reality is evident in verses 3 through 5. Would you look there with me, please? Luke 2, verses 3 through 5. "All went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee." And you just notice the information that's packed in these verses. "Joseph also went up from Galilee to from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." So a powerful ruler was disrupting the lives of God's people. That's the context or the backdrop here. This powerful ruler disrupting the lives of God's people, who for centuries had given offerings to who? To God, as their sign of loyalty. "We worship you. We appreciate you. We're gonna show you that by giving our offerings." And that's what they had done for centuries, back to Abraham. And by insisting that they travel to their hometowns, as we just read, and be registered and pay tribute to him, right? To pay him taxes. Augustus was essentially reprogramming them to see themselves as his possession. "I own you. You belong to me. And you'll show that by going where I tell you to go, doing what I tell you to do, when I tell you to do it." See what's going on here? That's the backdrop under which Jesus was born. Imagine the challenge, if you will, of seeing God's love. How do you see God's love in a culture like that? In a world like that? Imagine how hard it would be to see God's love, or to even imagine that God is still guiding history, to see his guiding hand in the midst of all those things going on. Especially if you're this young, engaged couple who were soon to have a baby, which, as we know, most of us know, this baby was conceived under some very questionable circumstances. They had been ostracized. And now they've got to travel at the worst possible time. And not in comfort the way we travel today, right? Imagine trying to see God's hand and love in all of that. Now, despite how things appeared, Luke wants us to see here that God was somehow fulfilling a promise that had been spoken by the prophet Micah over 500 years before Jesus was born. Look at this, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem, are a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past. Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth." Now, those are some remarkable statements to be said 500 and by some estimations, maybe 800 years before the birth of Christ. To mention Bethlehem, to mention Judah, to mention this woman that will give birth. And so Luke wants us to see that this ancient promise is being fulfilled. My point is that in difficult and confusing times, precise biblical prophecies can provide hope that God's hand is really on the wheel. Even as human rulers and average people make decisions around us that do matter. Now, second, I want you to notice how Christ's birth reveals what really matters. Let's read verses 6 and 7 together. Luke 2, verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, if you're interested, our sermon notes also include some information about how first century mangers or stables were typically under homes. So the home was on top and the stable was underneath. And sometimes, a lot of times, and this is what a lot of people, a lot of scholars suggest where the manger for Jesus was actually in a cave, which is interesting in the resurrection story too. And then we've included some notes about how inns were usually extra rooms in someone's home. So it wasn't like this big Hilton hotel. It was just extra rooms, and nobody had extra rooms. Not now. Not while everybody was flocking into town. Luke's point, though, is to illustrate how God's thoughts and God's ways are so much different than ours. His allusions to Micah's prophecy show how God arranged history's most pivotal figure to be born in an animal stable of some tiny yet historically significant town. That's what Luke wants us to see here. Last week I shared this kind of piece of a powerful quote by a guy named Professor Darrell Bach, and I want to share the rest of it today. Importance is not a matter of one's environment or the supposed status of that things bring. Rather, it's a function of one's role in God's work. Jesus is important not because of the setting of his birth, but because of who he is before God. For one moment, the center of God's activity resides in an animal trough. The dignity of this event comes from the person living at the center. The question for us is, how can reflecting on God's promises change our view of who and what is significant? What does that imply about us making quick decisions or judgments or being fully present or how we treat people? Third, I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice how Christ's birth reveals that God is with us. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. God announced the birth of history's most pivotal figure to the world's most basic people. It doesn't get more basic than the shepherds. This was also part of Micah's ancient prophecy in chapter 5 of Micah. It says that he will stand to shepherd his flock with the Lord's strength. In the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God, then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world, and he will be the source of peace. Again, 500 to 800 years before Jesus ever shows up. Now, while the Old Testament portrays God as a shepherd, have you maybe been to a funeral or something where you've heard, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? So the Old Testament portrays God as a shepherd. The New Testament presents Jesus as a shepherd of God's flock. And so not only is Jesus equal with God, and we see that over and over again in the New Testament, but his birth proves that our sin angers and disappoints God. Now hear this. While that's true, he still wants to be with us. Anybody find that as difficult to believe as I do? How can a God so holy and wonderful and sinless and perfect and other want to be with someone like me? I know me. How could a God like that want to be with me? That's what the birth of Jesus shows us. In Matthew's account of the Christmas story, back in Matthew chapter 1, an angel told Joseph, he said, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So Joseph was told what this birth was going to be all about. And then Matthew goes on to explain. He says that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by another prophet named Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." Such prophecies and their fulfillment express God's deep desire to be in relationship with us. Isn't that wonderful? Finally, I want you to notice how Christ's birth reveals God's inclusive heart. Now, when Emperor Augustus was born, it was announced as good news. People would go around and they would be like, "Hey, everybody, here's the good news. This God, this emperor, this savior, this king, this Lord has been born for us." But that really wasn't all that great news for everybody, was it? When Emperor Augustus was born, it was announced as good news, the arrival of a savior. In fact, in Greek culture, all types of figures were called saviors. From doctors to rulers to philosophers, everybody was considered a savior who could rescue you from your condition. And this makes the wording in verses 10 through 12 super controversial. Look there with me. Luke 2, 10 through 12. I'm going to make a few comments as we read, but please just follow along. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news." Now, in that culture, it's a positive Greek announcement, commonly known as a gospel. That's where we get this word, gospel. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And not just one nationality, but all the people. "For unto you," which I think Mary would take exception with this statement, wouldn't she? "Unto you, shepherds, is born," not just Mary, "but unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," or rescuer, "who is Christ," which is the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one, "the Lord," which we know is a title for God. So you see what Luke's doing here? Luke is presenting a very countercultural narrative. He's presenting a different story for people to buy into. This gospel of Christ's birth was obviously a counternarrative to the gospel of the emperor's birth, and it was meant to change our view of everything, including who's in charge, including what really matters, and best of all, that God genuinely enjoys being with us. Do you believe that? That no matter how messed up you are, the one who created you still loves you and wants to be with you? The stories we tell ourselves, they matter. So which story or whose news story do you most often believe? How has reading God's word helped you sense that he wants to be with you, that he wants you, that he is still very much steering life in the direction of his glory and our good? Colossians 3:2 pleads with us, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth." So a lot of us, like the innkeeper, who often gets a bad rap in the Christmas plays, by the way, a lot of us, like the innkeeper, allow the things of earth to squeeze out time for things like rest and reflection and welcoming the most important guest of all to reframe our view of everything. Unlike the angels who offered praise around God's throne 24/7, we often prefer to worship and suffer in private, don't we? Silently. What I've found in my life, though, is that sometimes it helps to embody my faith and to hear myself say these things I believe out loud. sometimes very loud. Also, I've found that when people get to see me worship as I suffer, it helps them know God. Contrary to Mary and Joseph, we often mistake having faith for exercising faith. You hear the difference? Having faith versus exercising faith. Verse 14 promises peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. And Hebrews 11 informs us that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. And while the birth of Jesus is good news of great joy for all people, faith must be actively exercised if we're going to taste any of the fruit of God's Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. I think we could all stand to be more like the shepherds, don't you think? Rather than dismissing or debating the gospel, you know what these guys did? They just simply received it as truth and hurried off to worship Jesus and get acquainted with him and then to go off and share the good news with whoever they encountered. Just such simple faith. I should point out, of course, that faith didn't remove the emperor. You know, Caesar kept going, right? Augustus kept going. The faith didn't remove the emperor. And think about it, it didn't really improve a lot of conditions in the first century. But what faith did do was it helped people experience peace and joy in turbulent times. That's what faith does. Take Mary and Joseph, for example. How many of us would have understandably preferred to stay home to have our private moment with God over the hassle of traveling or dealing with people, right? Who wants to deal with people? A lot of people don't. But had they done that, had Mary and Joseph stayed home and had their moment with God alone, had they done that, the shepherds would have been left thinking that God doesn't keep his promises because they wouldn't have been there when they showed up, arrived in town. Others would have never heard the good news of Christ's birth had Mary and Joseph decided just to stay home. It makes me wonder, who have I left without hope by privatizing my praise of Jesus? The one who came to bring joy and peace to not just me, but to all the people. From poor and powerless shepherds to rich and powerful rulers. How has the advent of Jesus, his past and future appearances, how is the advent of Jesus changing your view of everything? I truly hope that it is. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you. We thank you for these truths, this wonderful book of the Bible that shows us how prophecies came true, promises that God made centuries before came to pass. The journey of our spiritual ancestors is also our journey to see what you are up to in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. This Christmas, my prayer is that everyone hearing this message could know that you love them, that you want them, and that they are invited to be part of a historic worldwide family that welcomes, values, and includes a wide variety of people. That regardless of how bad we think we've messed up, God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ to affirm his love and to handle any sin that could come between us. May we, like the shepherds, tell this amazing news to anyone who will listen. Pray these things in your name.